Good. Let's start. It's Advent. And I confess that RP, I guess I should confess here too, I learned something on Friday that I probably should have known a long time ago and just have missed it. So Friday morning, in each of our congregations, we had a time of prayer. And I went to the RP one, and we were praying, and we had this moment. We had this moment where we were talking about Advent being around expecting, waiting, longing for the presence of Christ. And then Rick used a word which grabbed my attention. He said, we long for, we wait, we expect to encounter Jesus. Well, you know that Advent's the start of a spiritual calendar. It's the start of our year, right? And you say, well, why do we have, why do we start? It's 25 days before Christmas. Why don't we just start at Christmas? Why isn't that, you know, when Jesus was born? But it takes us these days. We get this opportunity to wait in expectancy for Christ to come into our midst and to prepare our hearts. And my confession is this, that the last number of years, I probably have sort of on the calendar, December 16th to December 23rd, one year it was even December 24th, until I entered into the Christmas spirit. You know, we talk about that from time to time. Oh, I've got the Christmas spirit now, right? And I came away on Friday last week as we were praying, and I went, I'm not going to wait for this feeling, this emotion. No, instead, I'm going to dedicate my life or direct my life intentionally to waiting for an encounter. And so I'm already in the Christmas spirit. I'm already in this Advent season. And it's something that should have happened a long time ago in my life. But I'm excited to tell you that this year, Advent has taken on already a new meaning. And I hope that it does for you also. You know, so often we hear the story and we say, well, you know, I've heard this before, or ho-hum. But no, this isn't just about hearing it. It's about entering it. And it's about entering it so that we're reminded of the story, yes, but we're also renewed in our souls. We know that Christ has come. We've had 2,000 years of practice for that, right? But we get to know it again and live into it. And that brings a freshness. The fact that we encounter him, the long-awaited King, the Messiah, the one who brings us life. Now the song, O Come, Emmanuel, carries even new meaning for us. As we heard it sung this morning and as we'll sing it, I'm sure, over the next number of weeks. So Advent, we enter into together. We talk about hope, and peace, and joy, and love, and light, and the fact that Christ is all these things. He's enough for us. Let me pray, and then we're going to start into week number one, this looking at how Christ is our hope in our Advent season. So let's pray together. Jesus, we bless you. We thank you that we can enter into this story, your good, good story. Lord, we come into the midst of this, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. For we want to, need to, desire to have hope in you and because of you. So as we enter into this Advent season, Lord, we pray first and foremost. I pray it for me personally. I pray it for us as a church. We pray it for one another that this Advent season we would encounter you in a new and fresh way as we wait for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter said, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, if I asked you to turn to somebody next to you and actually give that reason, what would you say? And maybe before you would do something like that, you'd have to say, well, okay, what is hope? How do we define it? So, Tim, were you able to find that video? We're going to show just a minute of a video from a man on the street interview asking people what hope is. Have a quick peek at this.
human-derived feeling or expression, that space one can continue on a course of action without regard to what reality says.
I think hope is like the change everyone wants to see.
So there's so many different definitions of hope, and I'm sure we could add a whole bunch more to those. But I came across a couple of stories that maybe give us a spectrum of what hope is. So there's a story, a cute little story of a kid playing baseball. And his team didn't seem to be doing so well. There's a man that came along and was watching the game, and it was 18-0 already. And the man sits down by this kid and he says, your team's not doing so well. And the kid said, no, we haven't started off very well. The guy says, you must be very, very discouraged. The kid says, no, I have hope, for we haven't even been to bat yet. It's 18-0 in the top of the first half of the inning, right? But the kid has hope because he says, well, we didn't get a turn to bat yet, so let's see what we can do. So there's hope in one end of the spectrum, which is kind of a wishful thinking. But there's another famous painting of it's a grandfather holding the hand of his grandson. And they're standing in a forest, and they're looking at this cabin, but the problem is the cabin is just burnt down. All that's left there, besides the smoldering ashes, is a chimney that was made out of brick. And the grandpa's standing there, and I think he's in his flannel underwear, looking at this cabin. And the kid has obviously been crying. Why would you not, in the midst of this crisis? And the grandpa says to the grandson in the caption at the bottom, hush, child, God is not dead. See, there's this spectrum in what we've understood from hope, this wishful thinking that the circumstances will go better, all the way to the other end that says, I have a deep conviction that God is in charge, and so no matter what the circumstances, he will carry us through. So many of the answers that we saw on the screen or that we hear in our day-to-day lives are self-centered. They deal with circumstantial evidence. They're unrealistic in their desires. And yet, it was the atheist philosopher John Paul Sartre that said it this way. He said, you know, even when I come to die, I know I will die in hope. And then he said, but sadly, throughout my life, I've come to realize that even hope needs a foundation. He was admitting that even in the midst of his convictions, he knew that he didn't actually have real hope because there was nothing to stand on. There was no foundation to build it on. Friends, today we want to look at three things that move us in our understanding of what the Bible talks about with hope, what Jesus represents in coming at Advent, that we move away from wishful thinking towards a deep conviction of who he is. So let me talk in three different ways. I suppose you could say past, present, future. That would be one way to describe it. But another way is this. If we come back to the Old Testament, we look at the Jews and we know they had a hope for a Messiah. They had a longing for a king who would come. But let me back up before we go too far. You know the story starts with the Jews, with Abraham. God comes along and he covenants and he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will lead you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. There's build up in this. There's a longing for them to be with this God and for them to flourish. But they took detours on the way. 400 years in Egypt in slavery, 40 years in the wilderness. And finally they get to the promised land and they begin to experience some of the glory years in the reign of King David. You know the story. But once again, the wheels fell off. They had a civil war and they split apart and became two kingdoms, and one of the kingdoms went into captivity in Babylon. And in the midst of all the crisis that was going on, God sent prophets. And these prophets came along and they made promises for God. And one of the promises that we know about was the promise that there would be another king in the line of David. And that king would be a Messiah and he would usher in a new kingdom. And so the Jews, the Israelites, had hope for a new king, a new Messiah who would come. That's what Isaiah writes about in chapter 42. We heard it read a little bit earlier in the Advent reading. But come back with me to chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, and listen to these words again from the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about the kind of king, the one who would come as the promised Messiah, the one the Jews hoped for. Here is my servant, Isaiah writes, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands, or another translation says, the nations will put their hope. The Jews are expecting King David, who will ride in on a great big stallion and rescue them. Instead, Isaiah says, no, this is the kind of king you should be waiting for. One who has an identity wrapped up, not in what he accomplishes, but in whose he is. Look at verse 1. Here is my servant, my chosen one. That's his identity. The one who God has chosen. Now, servant there doesn't represent somebody who's a slave. It represents somebody who's part of the family. Somebody who's welcomed and belongs to the part of the family. And who represents the one who has sent them. Whom I uphold. God is the source of strength and of power of this one who's to be sent, this king, this Messiah. And grab this one, who I delight in. No, the king knew his identity. He was a servant of God, upheld by God, delighted in by God. He knew whose he was. He had nothing to prove. But Isaiah goes on, it's not just his identity that was important, it was his character. He will not shout or cry out. What does that mean? It means he wasn't a king full of bravado. He wouldn't come as a Messiah that drew attention to himself, but instead pointed back to the glory of the Father. He had a sense of humility. Not only did he have humility, it says in verse 3, he had a sense of care, of great care and concern for those who were the lowly ones. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This was not a kingdom of power. At least not one where somebody took authority and said, I'm bigger than you, I'm going to squash you. Or I'm going to climb on top of you to get ahead. No, this is one in which those who had the power knelt down and cared for the ones who were in the gutter. They wouldn't take advantage of people. They would instead bring about a sense of justice. He was faithful, it says in verse 3. Not only did he have a humble character, not only did he care for the lowly, but he was faithful and obeyed everything that God asked without discouragement. He knew whose he was, and he knew the kind of person that he needed to be. But not only that, Isaiah says, not only did he know his identity and character, but he knew the job that he was given or the vocation that he was tasked with. He was to teach and establish a kingdom of justice. Verse 1 talks about justice. Verse 3 talks about justice. Verse 4 talks about justice. For this kingdom was not going to be where the Jews would be in power and control again. But rather it gave this confident expectation that the kingdom would be established and it would be a kingdom of justice. The Jews longed for, the Jews hoped for a Messiah. For one was promised to them and one was going to come. But they expected for a different kind of Messiah. Well, then we move into the New Testament, and we move from a hope for a Messiah to a hope in Jesus as Messiah. So in the Old Testament, there was a longing for the Messiah to come and to redeem them. In the New Testament, we begin to see that that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Come with me into the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at chapter 12, which we heard in our Advent reading, you'll see the Isaiah passage that we just studied. Written out again in Matthew chapter 12. For what Matthew was doing was he was trying to convince his people, the Jews. This Jesus who has come is the one we've been hoping for, longing for. The problem with the Jews is they never put their hope in Jesus. They had a hope for him, but never in him. Matthew, as well as the other writers, tell us the good news of Jesus, and they talk about his identity. His identity is announced to Zechariah or Mary or Joseph or Simeon. He was this long-awaited one. He was the one you're expecting. And the angels came and gave that message. But more than that, in the life of Jesus, when we know we see in the scene where he's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove and lights on his head. And we hear this voice from heaven who says, not only this is my servant, but this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. You see, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come, and he would be the one in whom God would delight. And God is now fulfilling that in Jesus. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is with his three disciples, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. He's showing people the way to the Father. And the Father breaks through again. Jesus is transfigured. And the Father's voice, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The good news about Jesus is not just about who he is, but it's about his character. We follow on from Isaiah 42, and we see it in the Gospels, that the character of Jesus was the same as the suffering servant in Isaiah 42. He was one filled with humility. You could all pick a favorite story in the scriptures that describe that, I'm sure. One of mine is in Luke chapter 7. Remember the scene? Jesus comes upon this village, he comes upon this town, and there's a funeral exiting the town as Jesus is about to enter. And he scopes out the funeral and he sees very quickly the circumstances of what's happening. It's the funeral of the only son of a widow. Now, when we get those details about it being the only son of a widow, you and I maybe go, well, okay, what's that mean? But the Jews knew exactly what it meant in a hurry. That this woman would be reduced, probably because of her age, not to prostitution, but because to begging. That the only supply or the only support that she had would have been this son because her husband had already died. So what does Jesus do? He takes this woman who would be the sort of low end of society, and he comes alongside and he interrupts the funeral and he raises the boy from the dead. But there's a brilliant line right at the end of this passage where it says, and all the people praised God in heaven. I mean, can you imagine the scene? There's Jesus, stops a funeral, raises the guy from the dead. I mean, what do you think would happen if this actually occurred in the 21st century? Everybody would be cheering Jesus, right? But Jesus is so humble, and this happens over and over again in the Gospels, that every time he does something miraculous like this, who gets the credit? His Father in heaven does. He was humble. He cared for those that were of lowly estate. The least, the last, the lost. What did he do? He brought a kingdom that made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He invited kids to come and sit with him. He took sinners and identified with them. He didn't care about his reputation. He told stories of turning banqueting tables upside down, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Go out into the highways and byways and invite everybody into the banquet. For Jesus was inaugurating or initiating an upside-down kingdom. And he was faithful. He taught the truth. He said what was reality. He even obeyed his Father, even to death on a cross. Jesus fulfills the longing, the hope for a Messiah in his identity, in his character, and even more so in his vocation. For he came to establish a kingdom. But friends, it was a kingdom of justice, not a kingdom of power in the sense of being in charge or being in control, but a kingdom of justice. We read that in Luke chapter 4 as he picks up the scroll in the synagogue that day and reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me and sent me to proclaim good news." Good news of release for the captives, freedom for those who were in prison, recovery of sight for the blind. The lame will walk, the oppressed will be set free. It is the year of the favor of the Lord. He's come to establish a kingdom of justice. Perhaps one of the scenes in the New Testament, in particularly in Matthew, that gives this away the most is in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison. He's probably very aware that his end of his life is soon. He sends some of his disciples to go and visit with Jesus because he's heard all the things that Jesus has been doing. And basically the question of the disciples, or of John through the disciples, is this: are you serious? Are you really it? After all we've hoped for, are you the one that we've longed for? And how does Jesus respond? Go and tell John what you've seen. Go and tell John that the blind are seeing, that the lame are walking, that miracles are happening in the name of the Father. Tell them what you see. The Jews hoped for a Messiah. They had a longing, and it was right, and it was proper. But those who believed in Jesus had a hope in Jesus as the Messiah. And it makes all the difference. Well, the final thing I want to talk about with hope this morning, not just hope for or hope in, but hope because of Jesus. And this is for us. Because of what Jesus has done, entering in, being with us, leading us to the Father. What difference does that make? Second confession of the morning. I could probably give you a lot more, but I'll stop at 2 this morning in case it gets messy. I listen to the Jews, or I reflect upon the Jews hoping for a Messiah, and I can't for the life of me figure out how they don't hope in Jesus. You know, you study the scriptures and you see the correlation, the fulfillment in Jesus of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And it boggles my mind that they still have walls up about who he is. But then I stop. And to be honest, I wonder if I'm any different, or if we're any different. Sometimes I have a cam hat on, sometimes I have a leader hat on. Whatever it's worth, put my pastor hat on for a second. Shelley knows how much I've struggled with this sermon, and it's for this point right here Sometimes I feel like words fail to try to convey the angst or the desire that I have for me and for us to catch this hope that is found in Christ. And I confess to you, and I confess for us, that way too many times we are like the Jews. We have a hope for a Savior, someone who will rescue us from all the mess we get ourselves into. But we fail to have a hope in Jesus as Lord. That come out in English? We are quick to say, Lord, we have a hope for you, a Savior who will fix the mess we put ourselves into. But we're stubborn, and we don't have a hope in Jesus as Lord, meaning we don't put all of our confidence in him. We don't take him at face value and believe all of his promises. Discovered this week that fear and hope are opposites. I always thought that hope and despair were opposites, but it's not true. Hope and fear are opposites. For fear is living in an uncertain reality, where hope is living with an unbelievably dedicated conviction that we have an expectation that God's promises will come true. Fear is that we're not certain. Hope is that we're certain of God's promise. And I know I live too often with the definition of hope being wishful thinking instead of having this confidence in the experiences of God. One commentator said it this way. He says, if you really understand hope because of what Christ has done, it changes everything. And he says, it changes how you see yourself or your identity. Sounds familiar. He says, it changes how you or your values or your character. And it changes what you do with your life or your vocation. The same pattern that we saw in Isaiah, the same pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. If we have a hope because of what Jesus has done, it changes everything about who we are. It changes our identity. For we join the ranks of the redeemed. And like Jesus was the servant, the son, the chosen one, the one whom the Father upholds, fills with his spirit, the one who the Father delights in, so too do we become those who are his kids that he delights in. See, if I settle for hope being wishful thinking, I also settle for my value coming from the things I accomplish. The tasks I do, the money I achieve, the stuff that I accumulate. But if I have hope because of Jesus, my hope is found in the reality that he delights in me, for I am his. My character changes too, not just my identity. This one was hard for me. For it didn't take me but more than a couple of seconds to think of three issues in my character that I'm not happy with. And they really indicate a lack of hope because of Jesus. Instead, I'm trusting in myself way too quickly. I look at the humility of Jesus and the fact that he always gave the Father glory, and I see way too quickly that there's a desire for recognition in what I'm accomplishing. I come and I say, oh, Father, come. Lord Jesus, come. I'm expecting you this Advent season, and I need an encounter with you to change that part of me. Way too often, I am not like Jesus when I look at those that are even making a mess of our front porch. Those that are struggling, those that are maybe seen from the world's perspective but not in the same sort of light, the lowly. I don't treat them with the same honor that Jesus did. Not filled with love immediately, I'm filled with frustration at the mess that they're making. And do I obey him like Jesus did? Do I obey the Father in all things? We understand that when we have hope because of Jesus, our identity is changed, but our character is also transformed. We have to stop trying so hard to change who we are and instead surrender and allow him to change us. The third thing as we finish, he changes our vocation. No longer is this just about carrying out a job, but instead we begin to become ambassadors, participating with God as he inaugurates this kingdom of justice. Friends, we need an encounter with Jesus this Advent season. We long for, we wait for him entering so that we might enter into the story and have hope for a Messiah, yes, a longing, but hope in the Messiah, a confidence. And hope because of the Messiah. Convictions that we can live in a new reality. A kingdom of justice because of what he's done. Let's pray that we would have, each of us, an encounter with Jesus this Advent season that changes everything and brings us real hope in the midst of our circumstances. Let me pray. Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for you entering into this world that we may enter into your story. Lord Jesus, help us to have hope. Not wishful thinking in the midst of losing a game 18-0. But rather deep convictions that all of your promises will come true. That we no longer just long for a Messiah, but we recognize in Jesus the Messiah has come and initiated a new kingdom. And that makes all the difference. We pray this in the name of Jesus.